Okay, folks. You'll need the handouts, and I presume probably that has been accomplished. The one that we're going to mostly work with is the one that's the clip set. The others are, which I'll touch on very briefly, are all extensions and won't be used directly tonight. But either way, let's go ahead and pray as we hope to live in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good and gracious Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for gathering us here in this place. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of the season where we can focus on you evermore and be reminded of the sacrifice that you made for us boldly, bravely, and humility to save our souls from our waywardness. And help us, Lord, to focus on that waywardness, that we may be healed by your graces in this Lenten season, that we may focus on penance, that we may focus on your desire to give us grace in abundance, to beat our sins, and come closer to you. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege of teaching your people tonight. May they hear only what you would have them hear, and may I say only what you would have me say. May we be a blessing here to one another. May we pray sincerely for one another. And may we pray especially for those who have needs in this time and are suffering losses. For it is through you alone, Lord Jesus, that we live and breathe and have our being. To you alone, then, do we give thanks and praise for all that is good, for the Immaculate Heart of the Patroness of this parish. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right. So, handouts you have. We're going to do a tour of a number of different topic areas, and I'm going to try to remember to stay a little closer to the podium average because Regina has asked me to go ahead and record this talk as best we can, at least. But I want you to feel free to ask questions as you wish and as you please. And there's going to be a couple of brief testimonies about partway through from two married couples that are among you here. We're going to be covering not just the basics of marriage and its focus in God's plan, but also touching on topics as far-ranging as annulments and homosexuality and aspects of things related to those. So we're going to be broad-ranging tonight. But where I wanted to start tonight is scripturally, kind of where it all began, in Genesis. And in Genesis 1, we find past the narrative of creation, we find the creation of human beings, at least the first of two descriptions in the book of Genesis. And it says there, passage I'm sure you're familiar with, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all the wild animals and all the creatures that crawl on the ground." And then at this point, Genesis does something that most of Scripture is not in the habit of doing, which is it gets redundant. And Genesis, of all narratives, which goes through quite a sweep of Jewish history, does not tend to repeat itself, but it does here. So the next verse says, God created man in his image. It already said that in the previous verse. And then it says it again. In the divine image he created him. And then it says it another time, but this time adds a detail. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, saying, be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And then goes on more about the dominion over the creatures that God had already created. So, does anyone know anything odd about the passage, especially the first line that I read? Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You notice anything odd about that? Us. It's plural. Now, our brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith, the monotheistic faith, do not share the Christian understanding of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But here in Genesis 1:1, and one other place in the Old Testament, you see that God is plural. Now, it doesn't get you to the point of Trinitarian Christianity. It doesn't say that there's 3 or 10 or 12. It just says us. And it emphasizes it here for a reason. So it says that. That's the first odd thing about this area of Scripture. And then the redundancy is odd, at least for Genesis. And the detail that it adds at the end is very important, which we'll get back to. Male and female he created in his image. You might think that's That's normal, not odd, but it's odd because we know God is pure spirit, right? He has, native to his existence, no physical aspect. He can create physicality like us, and everything that the narrative is described as creating, but native to his own nature, he isn't physical. He is pure spirit, just like the angels are. But here it says that we're made in his image, male and female. And to be male and female, you need a body. The angels are neither male nor female. They're not bodily. They're pure spirit, but we are. And in some way, this narrative is suggesting that we're made in God's image specifically because we're male and female, because of a physical attribute that we somehow image something purely spiritual, and that's odd. So we want to unpack that tonight. And the last thing is a quiz I like to give some of my 7th and 8th graders when they can handle it said this sort of way. In verse 28, the last one I read, it says, God blessed them, saying, be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So I like to ask the kids sometimes, I say, okay, so what's the first commandment? Most of them sort of think automatically to the list of 10, right? That appears much later in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy. And they think, okay, what's the first commandment? I don't know, Mr. Crank, what's the first commandment? And they, you know, give it. But then I say, no, that isn't the first commandment. What is God's first commandment to his human creation? God blessed them, saying, be fertile and multiply. So to be blunt, what is God's first commandment to the human race? To have sex. Right. God's first commandment is to have sex. And that's important. It's very important. It's very relevant. So, far from being sort of the prudish vision of anything like that, the church inherits this understanding, and God reveals it further. So what we're going to do is unpack why there are three things that the church understands about marriage. The culture is sort of forgotten and therefore kind of gets into a mess and all these other issues. Why returning to them and understanding them gives you a window into an immense number of things about God and about marriage. So the three things that marriage is requires asking a question, which the culture has forgotten to ask. And the question the culture has forgotten to ask in all the debates about marriage and all the things that we struggle with in these days is the simple question is, what is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? Because the purpose of something gives you then what its parameters are. Right? It tells you, defines what is good and bad about it. To take a step out of marriage entirely, briefly, if I was to say, okay, how do you define the sin of gluttony or the sin of sloth, taking two things completely out of the context? How do you define what is sloth versus not, just sort of like nice rest, or what is gluttony versus sort of just kind of, you know, enjoying what you eat? Where is the line? And defining the line there helps you to see it in other places. So let me ask you the question. What is the purpose of eating? Why do we eat?
Nourishment,
sustain life, right? Get up and do what you need to do, that kind of thing. Okay. So if I ask a question, you know, what is the purpose, using that word, you quickly come to mind certain things. Now if I was to ask you, is eating pleasurable? It can be, right? Generally, we hope it is. It isn't always. Depending on what my munchkins want for breakfast, it can be quite pleasant or not pleasant at all. Right, Rose? My eldest daughter is sitting back there. Right? She captains our crew of six. And that question is a different question from the purpose. And the answer is sort of important, but not totally. Is it pleasurable? We want it to be pleasurable, but if it wasn't pleasurable, would you still do it?
No.
If it wasn't pleasurable to eat, would you still eat? Yeah, more or less, right? Survival. Okay, so let's say sleep now. Rest. Sloth. What is the purpose of sleep?
Fresh your brain,
recharge you, right? All those sorts of things. Okay. Is sleeping pleasurable?
Yeah, they don't see inside. You bet it's gotta be as soon as you stop talking, right? You go.
Right. Generally, right? The answer isn't always yes. But generally we hope it would be. Now, the same follow up as you might guess. If sleeping wasn't pleasurable, would you still do it? Right. At some point you faint, right? You'd have to do it. But that part is a thing that the culture forgets to ask of marriage, which is when you define something's purpose, like eating and sleeping, it defines where sin is. Okay? So let's say I remove the need to gain any nourishment in any form, in any understanding, and I keep just piling it in. In fact, I've started to operate against the purpose, meaning it isn't just not nourishing, it's actually harmful to continue to eat. Right? It's non-nourishing. Then you cross the line. Because you've taken the purpose of something and instead followed a side effect, which is its pleasurableness. You've taken the purpose of something and removed it in favor of following its side effect, which is pleasure. And in doing so, you've obliterated or damaged or gone against the purpose. So then it becomes loving. Same for sleeping. At the point where you have the rest you need, even, you know, a certain excess, and you are rested, any more we would dare to call, perhaps, laziness or sloth, right, in the church's words. Because the pleasurableness of it no longer serves the purpose. It sort of replaced the purpose, and that you're doing it just for pleasure, and the purpose is no longer served. So that becomes, then, an act of laziness, a sinful thing. So as soon as you say you take the side effect, which is pleasure, and substitute it for the purpose, it becomes sinful to varying degrees. Now let's go back to marriage. What is its purpose? The reason the culture has forgotten, or the fact that the culture has forgotten to ask that question, leaves the culture with only answers that relate to its side effect, which is pleasure. Is sex pleasurable? Generally, right? It's sort of the same answer, right? We like the food and sleep. We hope it would be. It isn't always, but generally it is, okay? And it's the general goal. But it's a side effect, okay? The race can be reproduced without it being pleasurable, we hope it would be. Okay? But when you take the side effect, which is pleasure, and substitute it for the purpose of marriage, which I haven't defined yet, then it becomes sinful. And it also becomes distracting, because if you're focusing only on the pleasurable aspect, in other words, just not just the pleasure of sex itself or the feeling, but the opportunity for it and the entrance into relationships that could bring it about, all those things, and say, well, my goal is simply to be happy in this. My goal is simply various forms of pleasure with the opportunity for a sexual relationship, a conjugal relationship, as the church would put it. If that's your goal only, then it can be defined exactly as our culture seems to be going. Between two people, they have two men, two women, three people, like it's happening in Missouri right now. There's four cases come in Brazil where they've recently approved a threefold union. As soon as you take any sort of boundaries off and the goal is solely the side effect, which is pleasure, then who's to say what your pleasure is? It becomes completely subjective and self-defined. Unless you dare to ask the question, what's marriage for? What is its purpose? When you ask that question, then a defining parameter, like with sleep and like with eating, can be placed upon it that gives you a different set of criteria. So what's the purpose of marriage? In this case, it's not as simple as eating and sleeping, it's twofold. Two things instead of just a simple one, nourishment or sleeping and resting. The first one, the church's fancy term for it, is to procreate. And the second one, the church's fancy term, is to uniate, or to unify. So procreation and unitive. A lot of people like to put simpler terms on it. Babies and bonding. Those are the two full purposes of marriage. Babies and bonding. It's to bring about new life and to unify the two in a union that is specifically the service of life. In other words, the two purposes are tied together. Okay?
such that if you separate the two, or ignore one or destroy one by the pleasurable side effect, we define that as sin. Just to give you an obvious example, let's say you don't have in the sexual act any bonding in view of any sort of any kind. No interest in the bonding part of it. No interest in the procreative part of it. No interest in bringing the baby about. No interest in this being any kind of a bonding relationship. What kind of sex do we call that? We call that recreational sex, casual sex, or perhaps more bluntly, we call it prostitution. Right? No intent to bond, no intent to procreate. And that's good. So we'll get into a little more complex areas shortly, in a minute here, with contraception and annulments and homosexuality and all those things. But before that, we need to lay some groundwork of what the church's vision is. Because the last thing the church's vision is a bunch of no's and shall nots. It's a bunch of yeses that bring about a beautiful thing. So, the threefold way I want to explain marriage to you is related to the persons of the Trinity. And the first one we saw in Genesis, that somehow, because we're male and female, we're made in God's image. And God commanded us to have a conjugal relation right off, sex. There's no wedding ceremony recorded in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, but by Genesis 3, they're referring to each other as husband and wife. So, assumed to have happened in whatever way God brought it about at that point. So they're referring to each other as husband and wife. And this union has a mission now that we have the fullness of the church's revelation thousands of years later. We have the understanding of what God wants from it. And the church's full understanding is this. It's kind of a high bar. God says, I want the way in my creatures that I have made that they can show forth who I am through themselves. I want to shine, if you will, through them. So I'm going to make them in my image. And specifically, I'm going to make them in my image in a way they relate to one another, not just as individuals. See, you are made in God's image just as a person. You're made in God's image because you have freedom, just as a person, married or unmarried. You're made in God's image because you have spiritual nature. You have a soul, an eternal soul, just like God does. So you're made in God's image that way. You're made in God's image because you have the ability to self-master. You have the ability, if you choose, it's not easy, right, to possess yourself in the sense of choosing not to sin or choosing to sin. And that's like God. You have free will. And that image is God as well. Just as an individual, you have what we'll call self-mastery, or the potential for it at least. You have self-knowledge. You're aware of yourself, unlike the rock, or like chickens at home that have very limited self-awareness. They know what they want, but they don't know who they are, if you will. We have full self-knowledge, and that image is God as well. And the last way that we image God is we're capable of full self-give. It's not easy, but we're capable of giving ourselves away entirely out of love. 100%, just like Jesus did on the cross. We're capable of it. We often don't choose it, but our souls can do it. And that is made in God's image as well, again, just as an individual. So self-knowledge, self-possession, self-gift, free will, freedom to act, being eternal, spiritually made, these are ways we image God just as we are. But we also image God as male and female. And that requires an explanation of the Trinity. Who is God? God wants himself to be known to his creatures. How does he make that possible? Well, God in his deepest inner life is into solitude. We now know with the revelation of the Trinity that God in his deepest reality is a family of persons whose life is love. And so what does God the Father do all day up there? If you want to say it that way. He doesn't actually spend any time, if you want to phrase it that way, thinking about himself. He's entirely unself-focused. He spends his entire existence, all of eternity, all of his focus, pouring out his love to the Son and to the Spirit. And the Son, always in imitation of the Father, never is self-focused, but spends his entire existence, his entire being, pouring himself out in love
to the Father and to the Spirit. And the Spirit likewise exists as an act of total self-donation, total self-gift to the Father and to the Son. Just the three exist in a state of perpetual self-gift, unconditional self-gift, that is what we call God. 1 John summarizes this by saying God is love. It's not a trait or a thing he does or a thing he thinks or an emotion he has. Love is his essence. It is what he is. And if that's what God is, this total self-donating love, if that's what God is, well, if that's who God really is, as opposed to all the fantasies like Zeus and all that sort of stuff, if that's who the real God is, that's worth knowing. So what is God's plan to make it known? Well, as we know now in the age of the church and the full revelation that Jesus has brought, God's major way of making himself known is through family life. In other words, and this is where the high bar comes in, the first of three missions of marriage is marriage has been missioned by God, given a purpose, to image his own inner life in the love of the couple. And I say, well, any couple is flawed. You betcha. Right? It is mixed in with sin. It's mixed in with our failings and faults and imperfections. But nonetheless, what God calls a married couple to, take it more personal. My wife and I prepare a lot of couples for marriage each year in our parish. And over the years, it's been quite a few. And we tell the couples that if you're called to matrimony, to marriage, that means that God has called the two of you to image his own inner life in your relationship. In other words, you're supposed to be not just living with each other, but profoundly living for each other. Exist to each other as husband and wife as an act of total self-gift to one another. And obviously in our sinfulness we grow in this, right? We learn and we grow and we figure it out. But nonetheless, the call of marriage is fundamentally a call to a complete act of self-donation, which is why in the church's requirements for being married, when you say the vows, you don't have to say the fancy version, right? For better or for worse, for richer or poorer, death, all that stuff. All you need to do is do what it's saying. If you don't want the fancy version, you just have to say, I take you, Heather, unconditionally. Because that's what it's saying, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death be part. It's a fancy way of expressing the one required form of consent in matrimony, which is it must be a complete self-donation, a complete, unreserved gift of self. I take you, you take me. Which is why, if you're in Georgia, for example, where they allow prenuptial agreements, right, before you get married, you can have a little agreement signed that says, well, we end up getting divorced someday, she doesn't get my bonus. Right, a prenup agreement, you've heard these things, right? Okay. If you do one of those, in states that allow them, now many states that allow them, but Georgia was one of the first, your marriage in the church's eyes is automatically void. Because what you do, you put a condition on the bond. And the fundamental reality of the bond is that it must be without conditions. That's daggone scary to a lot of people, right? It's both feet in, no holding back. But that's because of its purpose, is to image what God is to image that God is to us and to within his own inner life a total act of self-gift, an unconditional gift of self. Marriage has been chosen by the Lord to image that reality. More so than the priesthood, more so than any other human relationship, and more so than any other truth revealed, God has decided eternally that marriage's first mission is to show forth what he is like. Yes, mixed with our sinfulness, but to show forth to our children and those who witness our marriages and to the couple themselves what it looks like when unconditional love is demanded. Because God wants himself to be known to us. And the primary way that he has decided to make that happen to repeated generations is through calling marriages to image his action of love within the Trinity.
That's a pretty darn high bar. You know, if I heard that when I was getting married, which wasn't exactly explained to me that way, I would be like, okay, that should make me frightened. That should scare the hell out of me. Right? Maybe literally. That's the idea. It's supposed to be an almost beyond the managing demand. But that's what the church's revelation is that couples are supposed to image the inner life of God Almighty in their marriage. You say, okay, that self-donating love is supposed to be so total, so complete, so unreserved, that I hold nothing back from my spouse, even my life-giving potential. And so, in the inner life of the Trinity, the love between the God the Father and God the Son is so real that it brings about a third person. The Holy Spirit is described in our Creed as the love that emanates between the Father and the Son, that is so real that it has a name, Holy Spirit. And marriage is supposed to imitate that, that the love between the husband and the wife is to be so real that sometimes, 9 months later, you have to give that love a name. That is supposed to be a life-giving love, symbolizing the total self-donation between the two, which is so real that it actually becomes the third person. It is intended as God's vision. But that's only part of it. So, okay, that's enough. Okay, my mission as a married person is to image the inner life of God Almighty. Okay? Okay, that's a big one on my to-do list. But God's not done.
Where's the Bible?
Jumping over to the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, which is one of St. Paul's letters. St. Paul writes to them the most unpopular wedding reading that you could choose. You know, if you've ever kind of done a Catholic wedding, you kind of get suggested readings for the nuptial mass. And among those readings that are suggested of the New Testament readings, there's one that is always the least chosen, and it's Ephesians 5. Not hard to figure out why right off the bat. Let's go on. Here's where it always starts. This is Ephesians 5:21. Be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. Good so far. Verse 22. Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church. Okay. Now you see why it's unpopular in our culture, right? Okay. The leaves often chosen by the ring. Continues. Paul continues. For the husband is head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church. He himself is Savior of the body. Now listen carefully, though. As the church is subordinate to Christ, so wives should be subordinate to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her, to sanctify her, cleansing her by the bath of water with the word, which is a reference to baptism. That he might present to himself the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So also husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one hates his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. Great mystery there in Latin. Mysterium is Greek. The Latin version of that is sacrament. So this is a great sacrament. It's mysterium in Greek, a mystery, is translated as sacrament in the Latin.
So this is a great sacrament, Paul is saying.
Now, that's a thing that shakes up our culture. And a lot of people accuse Paul of being sort of, you know, wrong-headed in various sorts of ways about this. But if you listen to Paul very carefully in what he's actually saying, and pay attention to the words, rather than just sort of what people take as sort of a, oh, Pete, this is my excuse to lord it over my life. This is like my charter for being boss of the home. This is like my I'm in charge verse sort of thing, which God has done with it, right, through centuries. If it's actually read for its own sake, it becomes a little bit of a different thing. So it says there, wives to be subordinate to your husbands in everything. And then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And then it goes on to say that Paul doesn't, you know, detail it enough. And as Christ loved the church, who handed himself over for her. So let me ask you this question. Those of you studying to look into Catholicism, and those of you who already are, or are thinking about it, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church?
He gave his life for us.
Okay.
Very good.
Okay. So, he certainly did teach her, right? The church, if you will, teachings. He certainly did heal. He certainly did lots of different things in his ministry. But the bottom line, as you put it, sir, he died for her. He gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself for her. So, Paul, leaving nothing to chance, isn't just saying, husbands, love your wives in a Christ-like way. He's saying, no, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her. So he's saying, this is the charter for Christian manhood as a husband. Now, what kind of leader is Christ? Is he like, did he come to earth and say, okay, I'm the boss? No. He came in humility. He died in humility. Washed his own disciples' feet, etc., etc. Right? And then he sacrificed himself for her completely, fully, holding nothing back for her, the church. That's what Christian husbands are supposed to act like in their marriages. In fact, Paul verses, which sometimes are taken to be sort of the charter for lordship of men, is actually precisely the opposite. Because it's saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church by putting the church's needs first. To make her holy and without blemish or any spot or wrinkle. So Christ loved the church by laying his will down for her needs. Dying to his desires, which he expressed in Gethsemane as, Lord, if it's possible, please take this away from me. But not my will, yours be done. This wasn't easy for him. It was a true laying down. And obviously the sacrifice was quite real. So the charter for Christian manhood is not being the boss of the home. It's being first as Christ is first. How is Christ first? In all things of servitude. And that's what Christ came to be. I have not come just be served, but to serve, and offer my life up as a ransom for many. Gospel of John. So husbands, how are they supposed to be in the marriage? What are wives supposed to be subordinate to? In all things that makes him the servant in the home that is the head. He is supposed to be the chief servant. He is supposed to be the first one to lay his will down. He is supposed to be the first one to offer forgiveness. The first one to seek it. The first one to place others' needs before his. All things that are first in servitude for the needs of others is supposed to be what a Christian husband is like. You sound the exact opposite of how cultures have often interpreted it wrongly. But it's exactly what the verses say, if you pay attention to them. Right? And wives are called to be subordinate to that. In other words, you're in a fight, you're not supposed to take his place as chief servants in the home. Because frankly, being a dude, men need it. Men need to be called to not put themselves first and not be lords of the home like some sort of king in a castle. Because it puts us in a right-hearted relationship with women who otherwise would be the physically weaker sex and could be dominated. Right? We knew that from Genesis, when one of the sins laid out was your desire will be for your husband and he will lord it over you. In Genesis, that's one of the punishments. That's a bad thing, right? But Ephesians 5 undoes it and says the opposite. That now men, you are called to be the chief servants, and women are called to be subordinate, to let men lead in servitude, to let men lay themselves down, to encourage not to take the place they're sort of not doing what they should do as spiritual leader in the home, but keep after them to be in that role. Because men need that. Men need that to be right with the Lord, to be called to that kind of servant leadership, which is exactly what he called the apostles to as well. Right? He said in the Last Supper, he said, the pagans, they lorded in their headship, they lorded over others, but it shall not be so among you. And then he washed their feet. I've given you an example to follow. So he set the example of servant leadership for priests at that moment, and in Ephesians 5 and other places for married men, the same call, to be like this for the gal and the kids, by extension. Right? It's a very opposite vision. Maybe it's be more popular in wedding readings. Because right? It really does get to the nub of the hardness of the call. So that lays out number two. And the first reason that marriage is given by God was to image his own inner life. The second reason is no easier. That marriage is a mission with the need to be the greatest way that a culture learns what it looks like when God loves his people. That's two things. Marriage is called to be, one second, sir. The greatest way that we figure out God's inner life, what God looks like when God loves in God's own inner life. Marriage is called to imitate that. But marriage is also called to imitate what it looks like when Christ loves his church. In other words, when God loves his creation, not just in his own inner life. Marriage is called to be the greatest expression on earth of that reality too. How God loves in his own life and how God loves his creation. Marriage is called to be the highest image of both. Now that, if you're approaching marriage, shouldn't scare the hell out of you. Because that's a high bar. That's exactly what God will hold you accountable to in your judgment as a married person. Yes, sir. Thank you for your patience.
I find it interesting of your referral to the church as her.
Yes.
Simply because the descending order that Paul gives us is God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. Now, being a man, you see it from a different perspective. That's the human part. But I guess if I want to say if I was a woman, I might see it a little differently because the world certainly doesn't teach that. The world doesn't teach that. The world teaches equality and everything totally different. How difficult it is for women to have the world teaching one thing and the word teaching another thing, because even some churches teach it differently. But it's a very difficult situation for a woman to be put into, because no matter how you put it, the meaning of submission is not equality. And
it should be understood that we're all equal in dignity and difference in roles. You distinguish roles from dignity.
Well, let's put it like this. The concept and the understanding of submission, subordinate, is certainly not equal. It may be some equality in what you're defining, but the concept I'm not getting the word right, but what I'm trying to make is that it has to be difficult for women to accept this if the world not accepts it that way.
Yes, absolutely. I would agree. The world never makes it easy on us to see what God's will is. But it's a better plan, because the world's plan, comparatively speaking, gets everything messed up and causes a worse situation due to sin. Yeah. And if you think about it, women take, in the church's view, the highest place, because either a guy or a gal, who is supposed to be our highest example of personal sanctity, faithfulness to God, holiness, to be my model as a man as well as the model for women. Who occupies that place? Mary, a woman. Right? She's the highest thing. Right? She's the icon of the church. So there's equal dignity, but a real differentiation in roles, that how it plays out, will suit each member of the gender best. Okay? As I said, reflecting personally as a man, it's essential for a man to reach the place of humility that his otherwise greater strength would call him to, or allow him to be called to servitude in a very deliberate way by God. It's important for who a man is to be mature in God, to be called to that servitude. So,
whatever that is for an offering. Did you have any follow-up to that, sir? Anybody else have a point to make? Miriam?
The thought that comes to my mind is that there's a great strength in the servitude of a man. It's protective.
At least it should be. Right. So,
I think the word.
Go ahead.
If it's not
the word what?
The submission part.
The word submission.
Clearly,
yeah.
So I think the person is not.
Yeah, the plan is messed up whenever we divert from it and sin in any form, right? And it's very common, I would say, more common than any other structure, for the guy is the one that gets it in the relationship. Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. But as sin's destruction of a plan never invalidates the plan, right? For example, we all would agree that lying is a bad thing. We would also all agree that lying is extremely common. The fact that lots of people do it doesn't make it more right, right? Right. So, whatever way of sin screws something up doesn't invalidate the rightness or wrongness. It doesn't make it. So, that's a good point.
So, marriage's purposes is to procreate and to unify. Babies and bonding. Now, I've laid out its mission. To image the inner life of God and to image the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, if you put those together, you realize that unless it's a male and a female, it's not compatible. It doesn't work. For example, if it's two men or two women or something like that, the idea is that marriage must be open to fruitful life, which God opens the womb and all that, but it can't be chosen to be sterile. It may result in it being that through accident, difficulty, impotence, all those sort of things, medical sterility, the influence of STDs, all the things that could make a couple sterile permanently or temporarily. But that's different from choosing it locally to enter the state in that place, right? Because the kind of things that cause messes in us, there's a difference between intending it and not intending it. Right? So to enter the state intending to exist in a state of unfruitfulness won't work, because it's like saying, okay, if you're imaging the inner life of the Trinity, it's like saying, well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit could love each other in a way that wouldn't bring forth life, that wouldn't bring forth fruit from that intensity of love, that it would be just sterile love. And you can't imagine God's inner life being sterile, if you will, and not bringing forth the fruit of creation. If it's the love of Christ in the church, the other mission of marriage, you can't imagine Christ loving his church and it not being fruitful. It not bringing forth new life among the baptized. New children, which is why the baptism font has always been called in the church's tradition the womb of the church, the place in which new children are born to her. Right? You can't imagine Christ loving the church and the church loving her back, him back, and not bearing fruit to being sterile. And because marriage is supposed to be the image of two extremely fruitful loves, original creation from the Trinity and the fruit of children from the marriage, you can't do that unless the human marriage can do that as well. You can't image those realities unless the human marriage can actually bear forth that image of God's essential fruitfulness. You see this? It's not just some sort of whim of the church or some sort of thing like that. It goes to the very root that homosexual unions undo in terms of what marriage's mission is to image. The inner life of the Trinity and the love between Christ and the church, which fundamentally must be fruitful and complementary with a differing of roles, as we mentioned.
So that also gets you to understanding and beginning to understand kind of why the church looks at marriage in a very, very particular way and puts structures around it to protect it from what the culture can do to it. Every sacrament has what's called a manner and form. As you probably learned about things like baptism and confirmation and Eucharist and other things that we've worked with so far, they have a manner and form. So for instance, for baptism, quiz time, what's the matter? The matter is a physical something. What is the matter of baptism? What is it? Water. Okay, and what's the form? Usually it's a certain set of words that have to be said or it's not valid.
perform. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. So, if I was to invalidate that, I could go ahead and say, I baptize you in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. And because those aren't the words that our Lord gave in Scripture, it would invalidate the baptism. If I baptize you with the wrong matter, if I baptize you with motor oil instead of water, it would not be a valid baptism. The basic point I'm making is, because each sacrament has a certain criteria, a very simple criteria, of a matter and a form that makes it valid, as soon as you give me with that too much, it becomes invalid at a point. Okay? So using motor oil or using the wrong words. Now take marriage. Marriage has a matter and a form. What is the matter and the form of marriage? What is the matter and the form of marriage? What is the form, right? If it's the word that baptism is the same as the Father, Son, Holy Spirit for baptism, what is it for marriage? What's the required form? You were saying? It's the vows themselves, right? Again, expressed in a very simple way. I take you unconditionally, or the fancy form. But it must express between the couple. Each one must consent in a certain way. They must consent with a certain intent. And the intent I always memorize by it being 4 F's. You must say that vow, intending it to be freely given, so no shotgun way. Okay? Completely faithful, not intending adultery. Okay? Intending forever. In other words, not intending to be like, well, we're going to do this until she gets old and I don't like her anymore, I'll just pick someone else. So intending forever. So free, faithful, or not intending adultery. So free, faithful, forever, and fruitful is the last one. Intending to be open to life, that's the last one. They must give that consent. They don't know how many kids they're going to have or if they're going to have any kids, right? They might not necessarily don't know, right? They might not be able to have kids for all kinds of reasons. But they must intend to be open to it. Openness to life is what the church requires. In whatever way. Maybe in adoption, but whatever. They need to be open to that life, which their conjugal union opens up before them. So, faithful, free, fruitful, and forever. They must exchange the vows with that minimum understanding. It doesn't take much. Right? It doesn't take much. It doesn't have to be like all super theologicalized. Just have that basic understanding that I want to stick with this gal forever. I want to not cheat on her. I'm free to do this. No one's forcing me. And I want to receive any life that the Lord might send me. That's it. That's all it takes. It doesn't take a lot of explanation. But they must exchange the vows with that intent. That's the form of marriage. So what's the matter? What's the matter of marriage? Water for baptism, what is it for marriage? Now, that's actually from a pagan origin. It's a good idea, but it isn't originally Christian. It's okay, it's one of those things adopted in my Christmas tree. Right? It's not the ring.
The body.
It's not the first kid.
The physical body. Oh, it's.
Bond.
It's sex. That first commandment again. That's right. Believe it or not, it's the only one of the seven sacraments that isn't finished at the ceremony. Right? You're not completely, fully, undoably married at the wedding ceremony in the church. Your sacrament is sealed, as we say, or becomes indissoluble at the point the couple engage in the first sexual relation after the vows. Right? After the vows. We call that consummation in the church terms, consummating the bond. Right? That consummation, whenever it occurs, renders it indissoluble. Now, let's say you don't ever do that. Has that ever happened before? You know, they say the vows, but they don't consummate? Yeah. There's a pretty famous couple. Mary and Joseph, which is why we call marriages like that, that don't ever come to me, we call them Josephite marriages in the church. That until they reach that point, obviously Joseph and Mary stuck it out, that would be given,
But until they reach a point, it's not indissoluble in the Church of God until they consummate the bond. So that's the matter in the form of said. So with those two things, what the Church does in protecting God's vision for this is it makes sure it has structures, because the Catholic Church has been around a long time and is a mature church. And any mature church has to give couples the freedom. This is all based in freedom. To know what their status is relative to what God has purposed marriage for. To know whether or not this can be something that they can enter into, and whether or not they're in. If it comes to a point of division or separation or a mess up of some kind, and it comes to the place of what we call the annulment process, or more accurately, seeking a declaration of nullity, then the Church brings to bear, as a mature church that it is, the firm knowledge which couples have a right to. It's a mercy, if you will, the Church gives for couples to know with certainty what their status is. Her criteria for annulments or granting decrees of nullity is exactly the four things that I just laid out for you. If decree of nullity can be granted, it means the Church has found something wrong, what we call a sevens, in one of those four areas or more than one. Some defect, some problem in one or both members of the couple at the time of the vows, in being able to consent freely, faithfully, truthfully, and forever. And all the things that annulments look for, the tribunals, what they're called in dioceses, every diocese has one, is they look for, at the time of the vows only, what are their defects in one of those things in either or both of the couple, members of the couple. And if they find one, and can, if you will, document it in a way that, you know, that the Church has their standards, then she may issue a decree of nullity for that bond. A decree of nullity isn't anything like Catholic divorce. There's no such thing as Catholic divorce. It's a totally different animal. A decree of nullity is basically saying, this bond was attempted, but didn't actually become binding in the eyes of God. That's what we'll say. So a decree of nullity is not saying we're breaking the existing marriage. It's saying a marriage in the eyes of God, hence the term matrimony, matrimony is the sacrament of marriage, never existed. Didn't happen. For whatever reason. Now, for instance, y'all know, I'm sure you're all fans, Britney Spears? Anybody kick out of you on? Britney Spears, a while back, Britney Spears was in Las Vegas doing whatever it was Britney Spears does in Las Vegas. And she got drunk that night. And that night, because Las Vegas is so strict on its marriage rules, she got married that night to her bodyguard in Nevada. Right? And in the next couple weeks or whatever, however long it took, I forget, Britney petitioned the state of Nevada, not for a divorce, but for an annulment. Because every civil government recognizes the difference. Even though some people like sort of state lively and ignorantly, oh, annulment is Catholic divorce. Well, just check with your civil law. Civil law knows it's different. Every government has divorce proceedings and annulment proceedings. And annulment was granted to Britney Spears because of what? In that case, she was inebriated. She was not in a state where she could give what? What was the defect? Free consent. Right? And all civil governments have their own criteria for what makes for an annulment, which in the civil government side invalidates the bond. The Church has those same criteria, but ones beyond that that relate to the Church's understanding of it as a religious act, an act before God, that has additional impediments related to it, for instance, like the faithfulness and cleverness, which aren't necessarily criteria unless you're in the military, right? Where adultery is still a crime under the Uniform Code of Military Justice, but it isn't in civil law, in civilian law. So the Church has other criteria which add some additional impediments that the Church looks for. But the point is, there's no misunderstanding that civil law recognizes the validity of annulment just as church law does. So that process, whether it's the civil government or the church tribunal, is looking for impediments. And it's only relevant what happened at the time of the vows. It's not relevant if he cheated on her, you know, 2 years later or even 5 months later. That may go as evidence to what the mentality was at the time of the vows. But the only thing relevant was, could they exchange the consent necessary to create a binding union? That's all the church is looking for. That's all it's looking for. And the church has not only the competence to do this as the church, but she also has, if you will, the necessity to do it, because the couples have a right to know. It's a mercy. The ministry of annulments is a mercy. Couples have a right to know what their status is and whether they are free or not if they are entering a second bond and those sort of things. And the church has a mature enough process. Only churches that aren't mature treat it casually. And then because they don't have an annulment process, because they don't see these categories and understand them like the Catholic Church does, end up essentially accepting divorce. Because they don't have a process to deal with it any other way. They don't have a process to sort of say, here's the criteria of whether this bond that you're broken, be broken or may have broken, is binding on you or not. They don't have a process to do that. Most Protestant unions, most Protestant denominations do not have an annulment process. And so they end up accepting past divorce within their ranks as a result. So they don't have another way to address it. Okay. But you can't get tripped up, and it must. Alright, now at this point, for that purpose, I wanted to throw a couple of wonderful couples up in front of you here, and Marianne is going to introduce me.
Well, we do have two wonderful couples who are very generous and going to talk to us. The first couple is Donna and Jason Koliopoulos, and then the other couple is Samantha and Britt Howard. So as soon as Donna and Jason are done, they'll go ahead and then come up. So.
Okay.
Okay. Maybe those two of you can pass it back and forth more easily.
All right. No. Okay. For those of you who don't know us, I'm Donna Koliopoulos. This is my husband, Jason. We've been attending St. Mary of the Assumption for about a year now. We were asked tonight to speak on the annulment process, which is the reason why I left the church about 20 years ago. So I don't know all of you, but if there's anybody out here who has this need to address their prior marriage, come see one of us, because we will help you, because it's a great thing to get it over with. So anyway, so I was divorced 20 years ago or more from my first husband, and I did go through the civil process of going through the state and filing for the divorce, and it was completely stressful. It was a horrible experience, and when it came down to going to the church to look for the annulment, I didn't have it in me to do it, so I didn't, and I just left the church and went elsewhere. So a few years later, I met Jason, and we got married in a Baptist church, and shortly after that, my ex-husband filed for the annulment, which was great because then I didn't have to deal with it. He was taking care of the paperwork, and I gladly signed off on everything and mailed it back, and that was that. And then many, many, many visits to other churches and religions, we ended up at St. Mary's of the Assumption. And we were kidding around in the car before we went into the church, and Jason said, if they play that song or sing that song, Kyrie Liaison, which happened to be one of his favorites from that Mr. group back in the 80s, he's like, then we're doing in this church. And I was like, all right, whatever. Sure enough, they sing their liaison. So the next chapter begins. And the next day he called, and Regina answered the phone at the church office, and she was, come on in, meet with me. Well, I'll tell you what you need to do. And for us, being the very impatient people that we are, mostly me, it was great because it was right away, and I brought my folder with all our stuff in it, our baptism certificates, our confirmation, our marriage, divorce, and the letter of annulment that my husband, ex-husband, had filed for. And I thought we had everything all together, and Regina went through everything, but she said, you know, this is all great. She gave us all the information, but Father Will had only been here for maybe a month, and she didn't know how he wanted to proceed in bringing us back to the church. So she suggested that we meet with him, and we did. And again, he was quick right away, like the next day, and I was thinking, this is my kind of church. Everybody's right on the ball. And I gave Father Lohan my folder, and he went through it, and yes, everything's here. And then he's like, oh, you're missing a page to this annulment. And I was like, but my
folders. I've got everything. I don't know what you're talking about. But it had a case number on it, so he picked up the phone and he called the Archdiocese in Washington, and they, case number, yes, okay, and we were sitting there listening, and Father LaHood says, yes, and, oh yeah, that's right, yes, Coleopolis, yes, 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 and we're like, yeah, this is great, you know, it's all coming together, and then he's talking, yes, mm-hmm, oh, right there, Jason and I just looked at each other and like, uh-oh, something's wrong, because, you know, and then he's like, all right, thank you, and he hangs up and he looks at us and he's like, okay, so your ex-husband did file for the annulment, but he abandoned the case, and it's, you know, been out there in la-la land, so here's what you need to do. So we went home a little disappointed, a lot disappointed, but we thought about it and thought, you know what, it's been over 20 years, and, you know, this church is really right on everything, so we really felt like we wanted to be here, so we went ahead and decided to go for the paperwork and all that. So the next day I did call the Archdiocese office. It's a judicial vicar's office, I think. And I'm not going to be good with any of these terms like Bill was. So we have a printout that has all the definitions if anybody needs to look at it or whatever. But, or you can just ask Bill because I don't know. So I called that office and the lady gave me all the information, told me exactly what I needed to do. She informed me that it would take 4 months to a year. And I was like, oh, anyway, we're going to do this. So we filled out all the paperwork. I wrote my letter, and I mailed it off. They do suggest that you send them $750 as a gift. You can send it all at one time, or you can make payments, whatever you make, arrangements you make out. But I sent it off. A week later, I got a letter saying that it was accepted, yeah. So they accepted it. And then, let's see, I guess a month later, a month later, we received the decree of instruction. So that, everything was in the process. And then I had to go a month later and meet with the lady, and she gave me like an interview, asked me all the questions that had to do with the divorce, the marriage, and I guess to establish the freely, the fruitful, all that, those things. But she also had to have three witnesses, and those people she talked to over the phone. I just gave her three of my friends at that from back then, and she called them, talked to them on the phone, and they all said she was very nice, and it just took like 2 minutes of each of their time, no big deal. They didn't have to go to the office. My ex-husband, she did have to interview him. I never had to talk to him or do anything. She made the arrangements. She took care of all that, and I've never had to say anything, so I don't know how that went, but anyway, so I didn't have to deal with that. So I guess a month later, we got a letter that the decree had been issued. Maybe it was a week later, right? It was a week after that the letter had been issued. So now they had to go and do all their little they had to do all their paperwork and finish everything, and that took 2 months. Then we got the letter that said it was an affirmative decision. That meant that the Washington Archdiocese believed that my first marriage, was invalid. Yay! But they still have to send it off to another archdiocese in the country to get it reviewed and make sure that they didn't make any mistakes, because they're very meticulous about this. It's very important because it is a sacrament of marriage, and even when you're young and you don't know that so much, doesn't matter. It's still very important, and they do take it seriously. So 2 months after that, we got the letter from them that it was final, and it was done. So that marriage was annulled, and the whole process took 6 months exactly. So while 6 months sounds like a long time to a very impatient person, it was wonderful because we got to join our CIA. We got to meet so many great people. We got to meet with Father LaHood once a week, and we got to really grow in our marriage, that even though we had already been married like 12 years, I guess, at this time, right? So, yeah, we're just getting started now because it's all new, it's fun, it's different. Even as a person, I feel new and whatever. So, I don't know. It was very good. So we did, as soon as we got the letter, we called Father LaHood and made arrangements to have our marriage convalidated. And a few of you came to our wedding ceremony. It was very nice. We had a full mass and had a little party afterwards. And it was very refreshing and very nice. But I'll let you have a chance to...
Well, Don was very patient, obviously. Very patient person. more patient than me. No, but the process was very humbling and a very good process. It taught us a lot, taught us a lot of patience. And really during this whole time, it kind of, we, you know, had a lot of conversations and, you know, thoughts, you know, about marriage, probably stuff we didn't even think about before. So it kind of gave us a better understanding, you know, especially the legal process, you know, the actual sacrament, there's so much involved in it. And it does create that peace, and it does create the insight and the excitement actually to get married in the church. And it also kind of helped us, you know, sort of forgive and even pray for her former husband. And, you know, hopes that, you know, he would be a better person. You know, instead of being so mad or negative, it turned it into a joyful praying, you know, sort of thing. And then, once it all happened, of course, then it was time for another ceremony. And that also was a lot of fun, kind of, because, you know, because again, you can have a small ceremony, you can have a medium ceremony or a large ceremony. We kind of went for the in-between. But that was neat. You know, it kind of taught us a lot going through, you know, picking out our different, you know, readings and our gospel reading, and that was, you know.
We didn't pick the one that he said that.
No. Anyway. We did kind of a hard one.
Not the Ephesians, sorry.
Not that one. And then, you know, to have a reception, so it just, it did, it, you know, sort of taught us a lot, taught us patience, you know, brought us closer together, lots of conversations, and really we are just getting started. And, you know, thanks to Regina and other SBI staff and the great family here at St. Mary's. We're hopefully going down, you know, the right road here.
Yeah. So I would just like to end by saying that if you or anyone you know needs to have this process taken care of, find us and let us help you. But don't let what broke you hold you back from the sacraments that will bring you back into full communion with Jesus Christ. He waited over 20 years for me. He'll wait for any of you. No.
Thank them for being so generous. So now Samantha and Britt are going to come tell us their experience. They also were in Hollywood, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you. So my name is Samantha Howard, and this is my husband, Britt Howard. And we started attending St. Mary's like in November of last year, so very, very recently. I was married when I was, I had just turned 20 when I got married the first time, and I got married through the Justice of the Peace. I'm baptized Catholic, but I haven't received confirmation. And my husband was, my first husband was Catholic as well, but we just got married at the courthouse right around here in Upper Marlboro. And so then about 5 years later, we got divorced, and the divorce took a long time. It was about 4 years because he contested it, and there were children involved. So I have two children from my first marriage. And so there was, you know, custody and children and all those things, and it took about 4 years to get. So I was like, oh, it was the most difficult process, and I was still very, very young at that time, so just understanding the legal process and everything like that was complicated, as well as getting money together and everything to pay for a lawyer and things like that. So after that, I was single for about 6 years, and I met this young man right here, and I actually had kind of rebelled against marriage and had thought that I would never get remarried. Not thought that I would never be married, but did not want to remarry. I was happy being an independent woman and having, I started my career, I had my children, I had everything how I wanted it. And then I met him. And so we met at work, and it was kind of, it all happened very quickly, and we got married, and we got married, like I said, I was non-practicing Catholic, and he believes in God, but was non-practicing as well in terms of a religion, so my cousin, who's a pastor, a Baptist pastor, said he would marry us. So we got married at a venue in Adelphi, and so we were happy, right? So we were like, great, we're married, and then like about a year ago, after, so we've been married for about 4 years, and I started settling into married life, and I understand your point as you made of how women see things, because coming from being single for 6 years and being independent and not wanting to submit, you know, and I have a strong personality. And my husband is, I mean, I'm going to like say that he's so patient. So just being able to kind of deal with those issues, and I think that God really works in your life to teach you to be, to learn that just because you can do something doesn't mean that that's your place. You know, and just really learning my place as a wife, learning to submit to my husband and learning to say, okay, you know what, let me get out of his way, because a lot of times I do have a tendency of being overly aggressive and getting in his way. So we decided, so I decided that I wanted more in my life and I needed to seek God. And that's when I had already met Miss Sylvia, but Miss Sylvia had invited us to church, well, invited me, and I decided to come. And I really liked it, and like Donna said, she introduced me to Regina, and Regina took off. She's like, okay, you're going to join this, and you're going to start this, and you're, and I was like, all right, you know, but I was on fire, you know, and I was like, yeah, you know, let's do this. So one of the things for me was that I need confirmation, and so Follow the Hood asked me about our marriage, and he realized that, you know, we did not get married in the Catholic Church, so we had to submit the paperwork to annul my first marriage. Fortunately, for me, my marriage lacked canonical form. So I submitted my paperwork. 2 weeks later, I had my annulment. So it was super fast. I think we had a conversation, and it was over the holidays, so I didn't even think it was going to happen that quickly. And all I had to provide was a marriage certificate. I had to provide my baptismal papers, which were the hardest, but it didn't even take the most time, because I was baptized in Puerto Rico. So I literally contacted one of my Facebook friends who's really Catholic and said, hey, could you ask at your parish? Because he lives down the street from where I used to live. And go figure, that's exactly the church I was baptized in. And I did not have a clue where I had been baptized in Puerto Rico. So they found the paperwork, sent it within a week. And within a week, we had our annulment, and they asked for a $100 donation for our paperwork. So it was a little bit less, well, a lot less. And then, so now we're actually getting married again on Saturday. And my husband said that it's every woman's dream, because I get to marry Prince Charming twice. I have not done confession in 20 years, so I'll do confession on Friday night, receive Eucharist Saturday morning at Mass, and marry Prince Charming after Mass. So I think it was really smooth, very fast process for us, and I think that was healing for me because of how difficult my first process was. So it really helps me to appreciate what we have, and it is kind of scary when you think about it. You're like, wow, like you say, would you marry somebody twice? Well, you know. So I'm thinking, yeah, well, it's kind of a big deal, you know, because now we're doing it for real this time. So that's my story.
I think she pretty much said everything. My wife has a tendency of stealing my jokes too. Only I'm not Prince Charming, I'm King Charming now. And yeah, I really look forward to marrying this woman again. I really do love her. We've already had a very good 3.5 years, and we're looking forward to doing this time in the Catholic faith. And that's very important to us.
Now, speaking from the end of it, of people who are sort of serving couples like this in the potential annulments that they're seeking, the annulment process can appear, probably as it did from the outset for both of you, is something that has a certain complexity to it, you know. And its whys and whens are not necessarily obvious from the start. Its complexity arises not from the marriage difficult, but the human choices make it complex, right? Because there's such a variety of things that go wrong in marriage
all the things that have to be necessary to address that have to be in place. So complexity arises from the complexity of human things that happen, not from marriage itself. But yeah, as you both said, you had a 6-month process and a 2-week process. Right? Both of those are very short, relatively speaking. The longest one that I dealt with, which is a case that went all the way to Rome, was 5 years long, which actually just got resolved this year. And as you said, it kind of suits, in retrospect, usually only. You kind of analyze it and see that it sort of suited where you were at.
All right, I'll just tell you that it's not a very good year.
Yes, and can often pull you into places where you need to be at, right? Whether it's just a recognition of, you know, honoring marriage in a certain way that hadn't been clear before, whatever. But like this couple, who I admire very greatly, because they didn't know their canonical status in their bond, and they were seeking to see if in this case, the woman's prior bond could be annulled, they did what is no other word for it, completely heroic. They remained chaste, celibate, for that entire 5 years while they waited for that resolution. And I'll tell you, as a result of that, as she witnesses to me quite frequently, she's a close friend of mine, that had a profound effect on their marriage for the good. It had a profound effect in the virtue for both of them, in their discipline and ability to handle their will. In other words, it helped bring about greater Christian maturity in both of them, significantly, because they were open to it, right? So they could have sat there for those 5 years or whatever it ended up being, you know, 2 months, 8, you know, whatever, and chafed against it, right? They could have sat there and said, yeah, you don't actually know why, and all this. But instead, the difference was made by their attitude, in that they were looking for what God might be doing, not just in the seeking of the annulment, but in the length of time itself. Because God doesn't do anything without a purpose. And even if the annulment had a purpose, the process of it had a purpose too, in their bond, in bringing something about that wouldn't have been brought otherwise, unless they were open to it. And so these sorts of things I see quite a bit, because every year in an RCA process and other circumstances, annulments are a part of every year. I'm sure it's no different here. And it's something that is a common ministry of the church, and a joyful one, because even though it's often very hard at the beginning, especially if it's, you know, what we call a long form, you have to kind of write the story of your marriage and all that sort of stuff, as opposed to a short form, which is what you're experiencing, it's really just a matter of one piece of picture and two documents. It can be quite difficult, the beginning process. It's digging up things that are unequivocally painful. And that process, though, on the other end of it, is what we try to communicate to couples in a certain measure of hope, which both of you communicated very eloquently. That on the other side of it, surprise to the annulment process is often a type of healing of past hurts or a certain settled peace with what occurred that caused the break of that first bond. That there's healing that occurs through the annulment process, and it's very difficult, which often isn't evident until towards the end, or at some other point past the difficult beginning. So I can offer that to you if you're facing that or know people are facing it, as if you're at least a measure of hope. That's good. So, I've given you a bunch of handouts. At least most of you probably have gotten. I wanted to review those so you could kind of know kind of other need, because usually verbal sort of talks like this on this kind of complex topic can only communicate a certain amount. So, what you could have if you picked them up, or if you do have and did pick them up, there's a short little thing on annulments that is a very nice Q&A sort of style, which gives you the basics of sort of things. There are bigger books if you have sort of more complex situations, but this gives you an understanding of it so that it makes sense. Because I hope what occurred, however much we've been able to talk about it here, what has occurred to you is that the way we're explaining this is it should accord with your sense of reasonableness, with your sense that this should feel logical, this should feel like this is a reasonable thing that accords well with human reason, because it does. And this may help you understand it, of what otherwise would be sometimes a very confusing thing. And often, much more so in our current culture, in our current situation these past years, the things related to homosexuality. often appear to people to be something that isn't immediately evident why the church is teaching what she's teaching. Doesn't immediately appear as reasonable or even compassionate to human reason. And that's why I want to encourage you to look at resources like I've given you from different perspectives, and that's what I've tried to do. So for instance, I've given you something that is titled here, whenever you get a chance to read it, 7 Things I Wish My Pastor Knew About My Homosexuality. And it's talking about a man who is experiencing same-sex attraction and has quite a bit of time, but is a committed Christian. What would actually be helpful to him in terms of his pastor's attitude? And by that, he points out things that aren't helpful, that are frequently how Christians approach people with same-sex attraction, whether they themselves are Christian or not, and therefore make mistakes in what they're assuming. And here he's speaking, if you will, from a source that's credible, someone who's experiencing same-sex attraction, about what is actually authentically helpful to him as a Christian man to be helped, and what's not. And then, again, a very common thing which is winding its way up to the Supreme Court, a open letter to Justice Kennedy, one of those likely to break either way, from a person who is a grown woman who is from a gay relationship, in this case, 2 women, raised up in that, you know, to adulthood, and looks back on it with an excellent relationship with her parents, especially her mother that is related to her by blood. So there isn't like destruction there. But nonetheless, finds herself trying to point out in this article why she thinks being raised in that way violated her fundamental rights as a person, which is basically the church's position, is that everyone has a right. We can't control the circumstances of death, but everyone has a right that we can't willfully or intently remove their right to be raised by a mother and a father. And the intent to remove a father, the intent to remove a mother, by placing them in that circumstance by choice rather than by uncontrollable circumstance, is the problem. She explains that very eloquently here. Again, from someone, a source that is credible. And then, other things that I've given you in this topic area that I haven't touched on yet and will only touch on briefly related to the church's teaching in this regard of contraception. Okay. So this one called Pure Love by a fellow by the name of Jason Everett, who talks to a couple of 100,000 teenagers each year around as a chastity seeker in the Catholic Church. Is both a booklet by him and a CD by him. In the CD, he's talking to actually a group of engaged couples rather than teenagers. And so they're preparing for marriage. And in both cases, he's talking about, in writing and in verbal, the same topic, which is the idea that the church teaches that artificial contraception, without exception, is always gravely immoral. And what the church's understanding of that is, and what directions there are to go. So he focuses on what some of you have heard of as a thing called NFP, Natural Family Planning. It is sometimes mistakenly called the rhythm method, which is a different kind of thing and a different sort of reality that isn't what NFP is. And he explains it very, very persuasively and helpfully. And many people look at the church's teachings in regard to saying that artificial contraception is immoral to practice inside or outside marriage, and say, well, gee, the churches have to kind of get with the times. You know, that's just some, you know, old celibate guy up there that happens to wear a white, you know, skull cap that is just not with the times. Right? And just kind of passes it off as that sort of thing. But think about it in terms of the theology of it. What is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? Babies and bonding, right? What is the mission of marriage, as we talked about? The image, the inner life of the Trinity, and the image, the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, within marriage, what does contraception do to that? It basically sterilizes the bond. It allows, within the marriage, one of the two purposes of marriage to be subordinated, which is the openness to life part. Contraception allows that. It allows them to use the gift of their sexuality, to use the gift of having sex within marriage, in a way that seeks only the pleasure, ignoring the responsibilities
that bond does as well. Of potentially being open to life, and of course, being open to bonding. Contraception eliminates the one. And if we're outside marriage, in casual sex or prostitution or whatever, contraception eliminates both, right? It's aiming to do away with the need for either, focus solely on the pleasure, right? Which becomes sin, because it's defeating the purpose that God had planned for it. You might say, well, Dee, does the church then, is this alternative? Does it want us to be rabbits? Pope actually spoke to this in the Philippines recently. No, the church doesn't want us to be rabbits. The church wants to give us discernment criteria and then allow the couples in their maturity choose whether this is time to be open to bring a new life into their bond or not, whether by adoption or by natural birth or whatever. The bottom line is, the point of marriage is to be open to life in every way. That's what the church's statement is of God's truth that this culture has forgotten. The purpose of marriage is to be open to life, whether it's me being open to the life of my wife and serving her need to be sanctified and to be drawn forth with the Lord and serve, open to her life, or she open to mine, or open to whatever thing the marriage is called to. Because it's not just about babies. When the church means open to life, she means the principle of life itself. So, for example, for a couple, it might mean having mom live with them at some point. Now, like Heather and I do. About 7 years ago, we built an apartment on our house and moved my parents in. I'm an only child. I moved my parents in. My father passed away a year and a half ago, so it's just my mom now. But that's a form that the church sees, is openness to life, of being open to my mother's life in that case. But that's a purpose of marriage, to be open to life in whatever form and whatever stage that the bond is at. And whatever you can handle. Different people can handle different numbers of kids. Right? And you're called to discernment. But you're called to discernment, the church says, by a criteria that serve always the highest good. So, for instance, if you had less kids, the culture will tell you, you know, if you had only one or two, whatever the heck, and you didn't choose to be open to more if you could, well, you might be able to afford both. Eventually. You know, a nice, good 150 footer, right? Three master, right? Turn wheel, whole thing. But the church says, maybe that might be in your future, maybe it might not be. But when you're looking at the possibility of another child, you compare it to goods that are greater or lesser. And the church's message is, there are a few goods that could be put above the good of a child. And so couples are asked to discern of their choices, of their resources, of their understanding of what they can handle in their life, to choose the greater good. That's what the church is asking. Not asking us to be rabbits and just sort of reproduce indiscriminately, but to discern it properly in terms of considering that openness to life is the primary principle of marriage. That's what you're in the bond for. That's what you're in the bond for. And contraception, artificial contraception, unlike natural family planning, which I'll let Jason Everett of his CD explain the difference, natural family planning and contraception are different, very simply, that one allows you, contraception, to use sexuality in an abusive way, and the other simply gives you information about when you could get pregnant in a cycle. And so you can choose to either use to get the sexuality and maybe get pregnant or not at that time of month. It doesn't allow you to abuse it by sterilizing it. And that's a very important difference. Right? He'll explain that better in the TV than I can in a nutshell here.
But I wanted you to go away with an excellent set of resources to understand,
in a sense, the battle that we face in terms of things like artificial contraception and the challenge of homosexuality in our culture, to understand what that teaches us to honor marriage more fully without denigrating things that people struggle with. If I was to say that there's two things that I find as a PRE of the parish that people as adults struggle with most to give full lordship over in their life to God. Say, you know,
God is my Lord and my Savior, is He your Lord in every area of your life? What have you not turned over to Him? My experience is two areas that people struggle with most, and they're both S, conveniently. Yeah? Fertility and finances. This isn't a talk on finance, but I do encourage you to try, and it will help take care of that area for you, because it forces sacrificial giving, and that's what you need. Right? The poor need your money, but God's got plenty of money, you can make that happen. But what we need to do is give sacrificially. So, but it's hard for Americans to turn over full lordship of their finances to Him. That's hard for Americans too, I find. But the other area, more to the point tonight, is fertility. Right? It's very hard for Americans, I find, to trust their fertility to God. And say, Lord, make of this marriage what you will. Make it the servant of life, this bond that I have, that you want it to be, that you planned it to be. I trust you with that. It's hard for Americans to do. It's scary. And it's also scary, so that's sort of more of the contraception area. It's also scary for Catholics, or those who wish to be Catholic, to confront in the right way the challenge of homosexuality as it's currently presenting itself, legally speaking, in our culture right now. Because it always takes the face immediately of seeming to be non-compassionate. At least it's very easy to sin it that way. But I want you to read some of the things that I've given you to look at it from the angle of people with a different perspective than we have. And consider what the gentleman in the back of your sheet said. Turn your foot set straight over. Because what is the purpose of marriage? In the debate about gay marriage, this is the question that is never asked. The purpose thing. There's an unspoken assumption in the debate that marriage is about a mutually supportive union between two persons, containing a sexual component. But that definition leaves something out, though. It leaves out the person or persons produced by the marriage. Marriage is meant to be the instrument by which our species is propagated. It is at its core reproductive. In that we do not convey all our knowledge by our genes alone, i.e. by transferring instincts, it also forms a basis for raising young people and shaping them until they are mature. Marriage exists to produce family. It exists as the institution to transfer truth and knowledge from one generation to the next. It's not a thing of convenience, for by its very nature it requires self-sacrifice. Its bond is to death. I pledged to love my wife until she died, in a very concrete way, to guarantee her life, to lay down my life to preserve hers. We pledge ourselves to each other even to the utmost core of our beings, the willingness to mix my life with hers in a very concrete and genetic way, and also in a way reflective of society. I promise to teach our children what we believe. It is the future that gives marriage meaning, not the present. It is the raising of children and the self-sacrifice unto even death that makes it real. Friendship and sexual pleasure are components of it, but are not the meaning or reality of it. The reality of it is its physical and spiritual union that brings about new life. I oppose gay marriage not in the sense that I want to limit any person's freedom to choose companions on his or her journey through life. I oppose it because it is not marriage. Now, I've given you here, because it's sort of my habit in these sort of circumstances, a lot of meat. And I wanted to review that with you before we close for the evening. So on this page, on the front page now, the front side, below the circle picture, I want to just simply invite you to contemplate the three phrases laid out below there. This isn't a talk on parenting, but it is on marriage, and marriage leads to parenting. And so I find, at least as a married person, these three phrases immensely challenging and helpful to think of what my marriage is supposed to be. These are all of the church. What I call them is three game-changing images of family life. When you begin to think these ways, it really does change everything. The first is by Pope John Paul I. You're about St. John Paul II. This is Pope John Paul I, his predecessor. He reigned for all of 33 days, right? Something like that. Yeah, very short. Died of heart attack. And we got John Paul II. So he said, in one of his documents, he described marriage as the domestic church, his phrase. The domestic church. If you think about your marriage in that way, if you think about it, meditate on it a bit, it begins to change your view of how you operate. That your marriage is the domestic church. Its purpose is to save souls. Its purpose is to sanctify souls. Its purpose is to give the joy of the Lord to those souls. All the things the church's mission is. The church is to govern souls. So is the home. The next one that is a game changer for me is a phrase John Paul II has used, the school of holiness. The school of holiness. It's the place where God's children are raised unto him as saints. Think of parenting as the act of raising saints. That's a whopper. That's a whopper. But in a practical way, not an idealistic way. Practical way. The church has a long list and a rapidly lengthening list of children saints. I always encourage parents in my own parish, that other St. Mary's, parents in my parish to study the children saints. Saints that have been declared so because usually they died of a disease, sometimes martyrs, but more often something like tuberculosis or whatever, that caused an early death. But the church finds in those souls extraordinary sanctity, extraordinarily young. And to look at them and say, how did that happen in those souls? For our parents, we have a whole list of them, about 30 or so, that we have websites for. So the parents can actually do the studying of being the school of holiness. How do I foster holiness in my children? Not in a pie in the sky way, but in real concrete terms, using these examples. Okay. And the last one is, again, a phrase that John Paul used in his document, John Paul II used in his document on the family called Familiaris Consortio, which just means on the community of the family. He used the phrase, the ministry of parenting. That's a really powerful phrase. Have you ever thought of yourself as a parent, as being in ministry to your children? Being in ministry. Much more so than the youth ministry parishes, and with much greater influence, you're in ministry to your children. It's actually the only one in the church, even beyond what your father is called to. Parents, in the baptism ceremony, promise in a baptismal covenant to raise their children in the faith. In other words, in a sense, enter into an intentional vow, they promise before the church, ministry relationship to their children. That's what happens in the baptism ceremony, aside from the great grace of the sacrament itself. It's the parents vow themselves to a ministry to their children, raising them for God. So there's a commissioning point at that point, which is far more efficacious and far more impactful and far more important than Catechetical Sunday in September, where some catechists are given a blessing and saying, well, they'll teach your kids. Parents receive a sacramental commissioning that is irrevocable at their children's baptism that is far more important than any catechist that they will ever have in their life will be upon them. And on top of that, they're graced for it in a way that no catechist that they ever have in their life will ever be. No youth minister, nobody. All of them compared to parents are addendums to the process of raising them in the faith. Because parenting alone is graced in a way that nothing else is, with a sacrament that is designed to do this. Matrimony is a sacrament that pours out grace to do this particular ministry faithfully. No one else is graced in the way matrimony graces two human beings to raise children for the Lord. You get a whole sacrament to help you with it, to pour out grace for you every day of your bond to do this well. You're graced for it. And then the stuff that I was just talking about and roll on in the early part is summarized here for you nice and easily. Flipping the page over to do a quick review and then we'll close out. The next page, if you need to go further, because we all do, what do we need to do this? I know I do. I'm giving them the next page a whole list of resources for all kinds of different areas in the middle of the page there that are some of the best things in publication by various authors on various areas you might need to sort of deal with more straightforwardly. Okay. All kinds of things. On the next one, I give you a page that is a two-pager that defines nice and precisely what a sacramental marriage is. It's distinct from other forms of marriage, like between two Jews, or between two atheists, or between two Muslims, or between an unbaptized person and a baptized person, none of which are sacramental bonds. Okay? Defines that for you. And the next page is said, Born to Serve, Not to Shop, Effective Parenting in a Nutshell, by a wonderful person named James Stenson, who's been a principal for many, many years, has written many, many good things, but he gives you this, and I give you his website at the top called parentleadership.com. Outstanding collection of articles there to help you in all kinds of areas. Next page over is a summary that I made of a book called Parenting with Grace. It says down at the bottom. It's a source if you want to look at it. But I gave you sort of its sort of core of the primary threats to raising faith-filled kids, the decisive ways for parents to move in the right direction, 12 ways to foster family faith, and 12 ways to foster family love. Again, all very pragmatic stuff. Okay. Flipping over. Dadhood is under threat in the United States, as we all know. So I'm giving you some quotes about fatherhood from sacred scripture, and then surrounding it are not just nice pieces of clip art. They are images of some of the best resources you could possibly get to help a Christian fathering. Okay? And then flipping it over is a sheet about one of the most common struggles for men in modern America. As any pastor will tell you, as any person in pastoral ministry will tell you, men struggle. And they are the ones that either informal pastoral counseling or formal with a shingle at their door pastoral counseling experience the same thing. That men are usually the ones who don't show up. They're the hardest to get in counseling, and they're usually the ones that are the hardest to get to stick. They don't tend to stick. Okay. There's various reasons for that. That's what this page is for, because this is the struggle that our culture creates in men, and that men are by their own struggles. In their gender anyway, create some serious barriers to faith that once defined better can be overcome better. The naming it is half the battle, and that's what this sheet seeks to do. The next one over is about saying the rosary in family life, which I firmly believe and practice in our own family life. It has a major impact. You know the good old cliche, family that prays together stays together? It's also statistically true. If you actually run the numbers on families that make a regular habit of praying the rosary together, they have a wildly different from the regular average culture divorce rate of bad kids, messed up sort of situations. It makes a difference. It is not at all sort of a cliche. It is a truth that the family that prays together stays together. And this handout details a bit of that. Next one over is talking about cohabitation, which we didn't have a chance to focus on much. It's the principles laid out in the handout, following the ones you've already laid out, on why cohabitation, seeming like a good idea to try to test the marriage out, actually does its opposite. Statistically speaking, 50% of couples roughly get divorced in this country right now. It's actually a little lower nowadays, but it's roughly there. But of couples who cohabit before marriage, 75% of them get divorced. It goes up a full 25% more. You'd think it would be the opposite. Kind of like a test marriage or something, kind of figure this out, put it on the side. But it works the opposite. And there's a reason for that, aside from the obvious that it's not in God's intention for them. This cannot explain why that doesn't work. Okay. We'll pull the handouts and footnotes. And the last thing is on the other side of the page, which I already read with you. And then the other resources that I have for you here that most of you have already picked up is two booklets on the role of a Christian mother and a Christian father. And then the last one that I haven't mentioned is Discipline That Takes the Last Lifetime by Dr. Ray Guarendi. Dr. Ray Guarendi is a fun dude. He's on the Catholic Channel, EWTN, most of the days of the week. Dr. Ray Guarendi is a family counselor, but he also has 10 kids, all adopted. And he's got a rip-roaring fun family life, a very interesting sort of story. So he's also very, very good at helping families be what they should be as Catholic families. And he's written a number of books. That's one of his best CDs.
one of the things that's most important to do as a couple, or those who mentor couples, or those who help to seek, you know, the grandparents and all this, and the grandkids and everybody else get it right. We're all influencing marriages, right? In one way or another, even if we're not in one. One of the most important things to do is help people find good mentors. Whether it's Dr. Ray Grandy, or Jason Everett, or people that are living this successfully, you want to look for people that have the criteria to speak to this. That one, are open to what the Lord wants in their life before anything else, and are actually living it out, not just wanting to live it out. If you look for couples like Dr. Grandy, who raised kids successfully that have stayed in the church. Right? One of my favorite guys, you probably have heard of in another context, if not, there you go, is Dr. Scott Hahn. Okay? Dr. Scott Hahn is a friend of mine, so I've been a witness to his sort of world, and he has five kids. They're all adults now, except for his youngest kid, who's 15, a boy by the name of David, who my daughter has a crush on. And so, anyway, his kids—he's a man that converted to the Catholic Church in the mid-1980s. His wife, a few years later, from Presbyterianism, a Protestant pastor and seminary professor. A very dramatic conversion from a background like that. And his wife, who has a master's in theology in the Protestant world, also came in too a couple years later. And they become the most famous Catholic lay couple in the United States since then. He's a professor right now at a college in Ohio called Princeton University. And as they raise their children, what you're looking for when you look for couples to be mentored under is ones that are not just able to articulate the church's teaching beautifully, but actually live it out well, and therefore have the credibility to speak to it. So Scott Hahn, in his case, his oldest kid is studying theology at Notre Dame, and taking a PhD in theology at Notre Dame, and has a wonderful family himself, so making a bunch of grandkids for Scott and Kimberly Hahn. And then the next kid down is a daughter who already is married and has a nice large family herself already, and is very faithful to the church. The next two down are studying for priesthood, one Jesuit and the other diocesan for the diocese they live in. And the next one is 15-year-old David, who is, I have met him, he's a nice kid. Very nice kid. But also a very devoted altar server at this point in his life, and just a good boy. In other words, he's in this messy little culture we have. He's an example of someone who's been successful, and that all of his children are faithful to the church. Right? And that's not fully within his parents' control, and we know that. Right? But you look for couples that are actually making it work in the messy culture we have. To be mentored under, because the mentorship system in our culture is sort of broken, right? For fathers and for mothers and for families, our culture has forgotten how to keep marriages together. So you need to be intentional about finding mentors to follow and trust and figure this out. Otherwise, like Peter was told by Jesus, Satan desires to sift you like chaff. And this culture will do the same to marriages if it's not intentional in pursuing the Lord and figuring it out. So hopefully we've given you things tonight that will plug you into a lot of that good richness that's out there in the church's life and a lot of the church's wisdom from the century. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for the privilege of teaching. We're 2 minutes early.